As I'm talking about this issue of why does God allow evil, some people would even ask, why did God create evil? The passage we saw in communion actually addresses that. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I think you understand that God didn't create evil. Because that passage we looked at, particularly in verse 16, says that everything that was created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And so God didn't create evil, because that meant Jesus would have created evil. Evil was not created for Jesus. Evil is somehow alien to this world, and yet it's not alien. It's part of your everyday experience, isn't it? How many of us don't suffer? And maybe you say, oh yeah, my life's been smooth sailing for years. I have no physical pain. That's a temporary condition of bliss. That will change. Everyone relates to suffering. And I think the older we get, the more. Not to say that young people don't relate to suffering. And just to stimulate you before we really get into it here, what kind of suffering is the worst? Is it physical or emotional? You thought about that? Emotional pain? Maybe the pain of betrayal compared to the pain of the body. Break my leg. I can get over that. Not as quickly as I used to be able to get over it. But then, break my heart. If I actually had to choose, I think I would choose break my leg. Maybe not at the very moment. But in the eternal long-term retrospect, I would choose the physical pain. The classical objection formulated by a notorious French atheist named Baron d'Holbach is this. If there's a God, that is, if the God of the Bible is real, I don't mean one of the Hindu gods, I mean the biblical God, then why is there evil in this world? Why is there suffering? Because for God to be God, two things are assumed. He's all-powerful. And he's all good. He's not just a relatively good as far as gods go. He's an evil God with a nice streak or a nice God with an evil streak. No, he actually has to be good. He defines good. Well, if there's suffering in this world, if he's good, I'm looking at the right side, maybe he's not all powerful. Because he allows wickedness to flourish. He allows people to suffer even when they're innocent. Have you ever suffered when you've been innocent? Or maybe he is all powerful. He could actually do something about the problem of evil, but he doesn't. That's because he's really not that good. And we can be dismissive, but I think this demands some response. Now, what I'm going to share today is not particularly academic. There'll be some things that may be academic. You have to look at the screen, though, because there's text, there are pictures. But as we look at some of these pictures, I want you to ask, you might be asking, where is God in all this? Maybe we should ask, where are we in all of this? I don't mean we as you and your wife, you and your father, you and the person sitting next to you. But I mean we as a global family, if that doesn't sound too corny, as human beings. Who is responsible for crime? Does God make space shuttles blow up? The God who said, exercise dominion over the earth, be responsible. We blame him for pollution? Or when people are poisoned by radioactivity? Some of the most shameful institutions on the planet. God has allowed these things to occur. We begin by looking at some of these pictures. Not because we get excited by looking at auto-fatality statistics. We look at these just to make sure, even after communion, that all of us are as plugged in as possible. Because so much of the evil in this world cannot really be pinned on God. How many of you know which ship that is? And you know what they said back then? Not even God could sink her. Not even God. And what is Titanic? Well, it means gigantic, but it also refers to the Titans, the race of giants who in Greek mythology challenged the gods of Mount Olympus. They said, we take you on. And then they challenged God not to sink her. I'm not saying God sank the Titanic, but he let it be sunk. Most of the evil in my life, I'll have to admit, is self-inflicted. I'd rather blame someone else. Yeah, the Canadians invaded and destroyed all my property, or, you know, some Mexican beat me up, or someone from Kentucky misrepresented me. I'd rather blame my wife or my children. To be frank, if I was taking truth serum right now, yeah, I'd rather blame somebody else, like Tom Jones or my wife. But most of the evil in my life is self-inflicted. And then we have the scourge of war. Here's a picture from the war to end all wars, World War I. Yep, no more wars after that one. We have what goes on in terrorism, in genocide, in ideology gone amok. Where were you that day? I was on an airplane landing in Washington. I think I remember that day. And then we have the persecution that comes. You know, in a lot of countries of the world, people say, when you become a Christian, you're going to be blessed. God really just wants to bless you. It's called prosperity theology. And if you'll give to my ministry and visit my book table, God will give you a blessing. Yes, darling, for a gift of $20. Because I have to repair some of my limousines are getting a bit rusty, you know, But the implication is that God really just wants to bless you, give you the promotion, give you a comfortable life, take away your backache or whatever stupendous miracle God would be performing. Perhaps it's a headache. In many countries of the world, if you become a Christian, you will be executed. So much for the blessings of prosperity theology, which is what most Bible-focused churches teach today, sadly. In many countries, you won't get a wife, you'll lose your wife, and your children, and your job, and you'll go to jail. And every month, people are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Every month, even today. Why does God allow this to happen? You know, Jesus said, the mark of God's blessing is not money. Wow, I got a promotion. God must really love me. Although, I could see God maybe giving a promotion if you deserve it. But the real mark of God's blessing, remember Matthew 5:12? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now that doesn't preach very well. Come to the National Church and join in persecution. We have a cross for you. If you think you've been suffering a life up to now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now we won't give it to you all at once. It'll come gradually in proportion to your spiritual maturity. But when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, come and carry the cross. Well, why isn't that preached today? To ask it is to answer the question. I don't want to be too glib. Genocide is a reality. That's a picture from the Rwanda genocide in 1994. If you've seen Hotel Rwanda, you know about that. I've been to a number of countries that are still getting over the civil wars, or where genocide has been common. This goes way back. It goes back when? What's the earliest genocide? It's thousands of years ago. Does anyone know which concentration camp this is? That's right. It is Auschwitz. And see, God doesn't just allow guilty people to suffer. Particularly in wartime, the casualties are more women and children. That's the hard thing to understand. It's one thing if people are expecting to die. But why does God allow children to die? Maybe he's not all powerful. Maybe he's not really good. That's the objection. And I've seen some things that have rocked me to the very foundation of my soul. But I have to admit, God does allow evil to happen. Everything that happens is caused by God or permitted by God. No exception. Otherwise, he's not all-powerful. Either he makes it happen or he allows it to happen. And so whatever the most painful thing that's ever happened to you, God has allowed it to happen. And at certain times in our lives, it really hits us. But what's the alternative? God created us with choice. You'd say, well, can't God just take away all evil? Yes. How could He take away all evil? All pain and suffering and sin. How could He do that? You want to be God's advisor? Yes. What would you tell Him? Yeah, just take it all away. Today. At noon. We'll be in our fellowship probably. Deal with all evil decisively. Well, He already dealt with it through the cross. No, no. I mean extirpate it from the planet. Take it away, completely erase it. And which of us would still be alive at 1201? Well, he wouldn't have to hurt me. He could just change my thoughts. He could turn the bullets into ping pong balls. Then no one would get killed. Earthquakes could just be, I don't know, magnitude 0.1 instead of 7.5. Yeah, God could do that. We're going to talk about the planet in a moment. But God gives us free will. And in short, if we didn't have the ability to choose evil, we wouldn't be human. You wouldn't be human. Oh, yes, I would. I'd be human. No, you wouldn't be human. This is what defines humanity. It's free will. Are you in love? If you're married, I hope you are. If not, take the dynamic marriage class. My wife and I just finished that recently. It was great. So you're in love. Do you want to have a husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend, who says, I love you, and acts affectionately because of some chip planted in the back of the head? Do you want your children to greet you at the end of a long day, hugging you, I love you, Daddy, because they're actually little robots? You know, robots and automaton. It's like automatic behavior. So my sweet automata, we love you, Daddy. What does that mean to you? But when there's a choice, but it's always risky with choice. Wouldn't it be better if God had never created a world where there's pain and evil and suffering and genocide? I'm thinking here of my visit to Cambodia a few years ago. It was actually right after I came to Nashville. When 30% of the population, that was the central torture prison in Phnom Penh. I think they had less than 20 survivors out of 17,000. And the killing fields were intense. And I would tell you about that another time, but it's so disturbing. He just kept thinking about God's love and punishment and heaven and hell. The fact is, He does allow it. Wouldn't it be better if He had created a world without free will? Without the ability to hurt? Or to hurt others? Would it have been better? Apparently not. Because He didn't do that. This is the essence of humanity. Now, this is a bit theological. I want to become more biblical. I want to begin first extolling the virtues of pain. Why is pain so good? Now that sounds a little funny. Sounds a little perverse. How many of you enjoy pain? Say, well, in some weird kind of way? No. I'm not talking about something that's perverse. Pain has a purpose, though. It serves to protect your body. How many of you have hurt yourself in the last week? Bumped your head, stubbed your toe? Something. Just physical pain. Why is that good? Why is it good that it's very clear where the edge of the stage is? Because otherwise I might get carried away. Now see, here, I my toe touches there and I know there's a boundary. If it weren't there, what would happen? I would fall. But if I felt no pain, it'd be okay, wouldn't it? No. Because then I would get up and I would have a broken leg or a broken rib. And I just keep on going, and eventually I'd get an infection and die. So pain is a tremendous blessing. Your nervous system allows you to feel pleasure and pain. Someone said, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He shouts to us in our pain. In suffering is when we have the best chance to discern the voice of God. We've got to thank God sometimes for the suffering. That's why James says, count it pure joy. When you face trials of various kinds. Yeah, I still have a few more weeks of school. I've got final exams. Count it pure joy. This is an opportunity to grow. Physical pain, well, boundary discernment is just the beginning. Avoiding wrong behaviors. when we engage in antisocial behaviors or sociopathic behaviors. Something comes back to us that discourages us from continuing that way. That's good. So pain is a good thing. It gives us real-time feedback we need. Damage awareness. What happens if, say, you broke your foot, but you didn't know it was broken? What would happen if you kept eating? I'm at the bottom there. You kept eating. You didn't feel the discomfort of what happens when you stuff yourself. You know the feeling. You never actually felt that. You just kept on feeding. Or fressing, a rare English word. So you keep fressing until what? Until it all explodes and you're dead. So that discomfort, that's a good thing. It protects you from killing yourself. Oh, I can't imagine myself going back for sevenths, eighths, and ninths. I can't imagine myself eating a whole bag and then another bag. You can't? Yes, you can. And you'd be dead. When we have wounds, it hurts. When we fall off high places, it hurts. That's good. You ever been into a leper's home? I'll get rid of that picture here. Put it back. No. You can go online and find one. We've seen lepers many times. They've been in their homes. But leprosy attacks the nervous system. And it really messes up the soft tissues of the body. That's why lepers often lose their eyes and their nose and so forth. But when you're hurt, you don't feel the pain. And so you keep making the injury worse until you lose that body part. Often it just falls off. Some people have a very rare condition where they can feel no pain at all of any kind. And I've read about these people. I think there are about 7 in the world right now. You say, oh, cool, no pain of any kind. I could put my hand in the fire and impress my friends. Yeah, but your hand would be burnt and charred and melted. And mothers cry because their little boys and girls cannot feel pain. They keep gnawing their tongues. They keep breaking their bones. They go to the doctor every week because they don't actually feel pain. Pain is good in the way I've just explained it. It also helps us form bonds of friendship. I started a soccer team when I first moved to London. It was a church planting, 1982. That's me, bottom right. Short and with a beard. No, okay, top right. When you start a football team, a real football team, soccer. Not in the Titanic sense. Oh, get out of here. Most of the world. I like them both. I watch the Super Bowl. One of the greatest things about sports is you go through a time of suffering with your friends. And that draws you close. Doesn't it? Says, oh, I don't want to hurt you will hurt when you play sports, more and more so. There's something that draws us to others. It enables us to relate to others who are in pain. Now, so far, we've not even looked at a single Bible verse. We're going to get there soon. Helps us to have empathy with those who are in pain. And that can lead us to give time, maybe be a member missionary, go down to Quito or Guayaquil. I'm always encouraging people to adopt, maybe because one of our kids we adopted. This is her years ago. She's a teenager now. I'm always encouraging my American friends, when you're going on vacation, go to the third world. Your kids will be more grateful. You'll never forget it. It's money very well spent. You probably won't put on weight either. There's something about pain, and I told Tom, I might mention him today, Tom Jones. There's something about pain that can bring out the worst or the best in us. Is that true? You know what I'm talking about? For 10 years, and I've been talking about the problem of human suffering for 20, but the last 10 years, I always tell people about my friend Tom Jones, who was actually grateful to God for his condition, his multiple sclerosis. And some audiences go, what? But when they begin to understand how this helps Tom to love God more, to love others more, to remember what's really important in life. You know, we're all going to die. In fact, we are dying even during this message. We're dying very slowly. people understand. And it puts our problems in perspective, our light and momentary troubles, as 2 Corinthians puts it. It's an opportunity to cultivate honor and courage. We admire people who stood up and taken the hits, even if they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. We admire people who have taken a stand. And it's amazing how often it's the people who are in the worst condition or the poorest who are our best instructors when it comes to happiness. And if I could just add one more thing at this point, death is a positive thing. When you're little, you want to live forever, or you think you will, or to you, 75 or 85 is almost the same as forever. I think the older you get, the more you can imagine, you know, it actually will be good to die. Because God promises when we rise at the end of time, we will get a new body. Because we come from the Protestants, and Protestants don't really care that much about the body. We don't talk enough about the body, but the body is a good thing. God created the body. And your body will be changed, and you will get a new body when Jesus comes back at the last trumpet. You will get a new body. It'll be a spiritual body, not a physical body, but a body all the same. And so death is not a period, it's a comma. That's not that kind of punctuation mark. It's not a period, it's just a comma. And for those suffering terribly, it can be a great blessing. Now, I've even prayed for people to die. Have you? If you've never prayed for someone to die, you're just not old enough right now, but you will. What is the biblical perspective on pain and suffering? Well, number one, there are no easy answers. Come to the church and we'll tell you how to escape pain and suffering. We would have a massive attendance. What are we in this room? Multiply it by 10. Easy. But Jesus never promised freedom from pain and suffering, really just the opposite, as we mentioned before. And if he had offered freedom from suffering, everyone would want to be a Christian. Am I right? Am I right about that? There's no easy answer. And sometimes in our zeal and our desire to make people feel better who are suffering, we want to fix them, we want to tell them certain things. Well, all suffering is a result of sin. Therefore, what did you do this week? Were you respectful to your mother and father this week? Ah, that's why you got a D on your science test. Or, oh, you broke your leg. I think I know why. You haven't been reading your Bible enough. As though God operates that mechanically. Now, don't be confused. What we reap, we sow. There is a connection. But if I understand the Bible, most of the reward and punishment doesn't take place in this life. Because life is not fair. Most of the reward and punishment takes place in the next life. And that's one of the strongest arguments for there being a God and a judgment day. Because clearly, a lot of bad people get away with it now. And a lot of good people, especially modest good people, get no reward right now. For more, see Psalm 73. Other times we'll say, well, just pray about it. That's not always that helpful. It's better this way. And here you are with your arm torn to shreds. It's better this way? Well, God always protects true believers. What are you saying? Well, you just had a temporary lapse of faith. It's understood. You lost power. Your shield got weakened. You should have got some more energy packets or something, you know, when you're playing one of these video games, you know. God always protects true believers. Well, he protects you from yourself or from evil in some way. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yes. But actually, often God doesn't protect true believers. You know, in the book of Revelation, they go through and they put a mark on people's head. Those are the bad people. In Ezekiel, he puts a mark on people, and those are the good people. But if you go back to Ezekiel, and you look at who got the mark on them, a huge number of those people got killed by the enemy. And a huge number were preserved. So God protecting you doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from pain and suffering. I would like to believe that, but I just don't think that's true. There are some hard realities. Sin is real. The human heart is not all sweetness and roses. And there is an absolute moral law. What does that mean? Well, we mentioned the law of gravity. If I fall off here, I'm going to hurt. A couple years ago, I didn't know where the stairs were, and I jumped off the stage to get to the question time after. Today, we're not doing that. I'm going to be out at my book table. You can see me there if you want. And I jumped off, and it was about this height. And that would have been fine younger, but I landed on my heels because I didn't want to hurt my knees. Because my left knee is almost 48 years old. My right knee also is almost 48. These are original knees. Some of you know exactly what I mean. Las rodillas originales. The pain was incredible. The jump was well executed. The angle was right. I landed perfectly. The timing was off, though. I jumped 20 years too late. And some of you will understand that, too. Yeah. So gravity is one of those hard realities, but there are also moral laws. Like if you're not honest with your spouse, you're deceitful or you commit adultery, hey, you can't be close. Moral law. Moral law. If you're always taking shortcuts or you're paying someone else to do what you should be doing, you erode your character until you've got no character left. It's a moral law. And that's true of any society. It's not applicable just to the U.S. It's applicable to everywhere. The world is in rebellion against God, and the world really doesn't have answers to these things. Well, how come God allowed Hurricane Katrina? Well, come on, this is just the tip of the iceberg. The short answer? Unless we lived on a planet with hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, etc., there would be no life. It's impossible there would even be life on the earth unless we had all this kind of crazy weather. And yes, it could happen tomorrow. Why does God allow these things? Because on a planet without weather, there will be no life. On a planet without volcanism, without the lava, not only will there be no life, there will be no technology. Because the metals at the center of the earth will never work their way up to the top. Without storms, there wouldn't be the proper mixing of the oceans with the shore. And we would end up with a poisonous ocean with all the salt at the bottom and on and on. Why does God allow these things? Does He send them? He lets them happen. You can say He sends them, but He sent them at the beginning of time. It's inherent in the nature of reality. We live in a dangerous world. On the other hand, I wouldn't just blame God. Okay, you see the volcanic pictures on the right? I like to visit volcanoes. There's a village on the brow of the caldera, or maybe it's only a kilometer down. They keep rebuilding it, and every time the thing erupts, they keep rebuilding it. Now, when God, or the great volcano God, or whoever you worship, allows that to happen, who are you blaming? How could God let my whole village be wiped out? I think there's a question that could be coming down to us. How can you be so thick? Your grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, you built in the same place? You bought prime real estate land in a floodplain. You're blaming God. If you've been hurt because of something like that, I'm not trying to make light of your pain. I'm just saying that the responsibility is God's ultimately. He allows or causes everything. But it's also ours. In the top left, that's the earthquake damage. You know what most damage is in earthquakes? I mean, most people get killed. It's through fire and things that happen when buildings collapse. But why? Why in the old days when Japan, they had a big earthquake yesterday or the day before, used to be terrifically damaging, why is it that today very few Japanese die in earthquakes? Because they build the buildings according to code. The construction code. In many countries, they don't have codes? Oh, no, they've got codes. All the third world countries have codes. But, you know, for a little bit of money, we will save a bit of money for you and me. Wink, wink. And so, when there's an earthquake, thousands of people die. Whose fault is it? God? No, it's the fault of the system. It's the fault of the people who took the shortcuts. And if you don't think people in construction ever take shortcuts, okay. We're all tempted to take shortcuts. Life's busy. Life's intense. And another perspective here is that you can have identical suffering and opposite reactions. Okay, there's a car crash. Two people are killed. Two people survive. One, the driver says, I was absolutely going too fast. It was my fault. I'm part of the problem. I take full responsibility. I'm totally shaken, but I'm going to use the rest of my life to try to make it up to God. Not to earn my salvation. I'm going to use the rest of my life to encourage others to obey the limits and not to drink and drive. Now, same accident. The driver survives. His girlfriend is killed. I use this illustration whenever I talk about this. Exactly same. One of the people in the rear gets killed. And the guy says, I hate you, God. How could you let this happen? I hate you. If you're real, I don't want to serve you. If you're not real, which is more likely, but then why am I talking to you? I hate you. What's the difference? Exactly the same accident. Opposite interpretations. What is it? It's the heart. The heart's different. And so I've met people who I've just been so convicted how they live with nothing. And we live in the richest nation on the earth in terms of riches and power combined. Jesus said, neither this man, the blind man, nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the glory of God could be revealed. At the very least, God's glory can be revealed. Good comes out of evil. Now, we like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works together for good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Which means good comes out of evil. What was the greatest injustice that God ever allowed to happen? What would you say? How about the infinite and sinless God being tortured and killed by sinful man? How about the crucifixion? Well, who was working in the crucifixion? That was Satan, wasn't it? Yes. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross? Yes, Acts 2. But he also died according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, often God and Satan are working in the same event, almost like a partnership. That may sound strange, but read Job. Think about this. Satan got duped. He thought in the cross he was destroying the hope for mankind. What did God do? He tricked Satan. Because Jesus' death was essential if we were going to be liberated from our sins. And God constantly brings good out of evil. There are no easy answers. Next is not wrong to question. I like Brother Ziegler's introduction, you know, Mr. Doubt. If I didn't ask questions, I would never have written books. Who do I write my books for? Initially, for me. It's for all my questions about the Spirit and evolution and God's justice. And then in time, you share it with others. Think of all the great people in the Scripture who question God's justice. Habakkuk cannot believe it because the Babylonians are flourishing. Judah is being destroyed. And look at his words. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. And he's a prophet of God. Well, why didn't they take that out of the Bible? That's a bit disrespectful. No, it's a bit real. It's a bit authentic. Jeremiah, the longest book of prophecy in Scripture, chapter 12. And look how he puts it here. He's not as intense as in chapter 20, cursed be the day of my birth. Okay. But you are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. When I have a problem, I always end up appreciating you, but I would speak with you about your justice. Now, come on, be honest. Some of you are not getting all the blessings from God right now. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the people who don't read the Bible every day and go to church live at ease? Some of them make a lot more money than I do. And their families aren't all that bad, really. Their marriage seems okay. You've planted them and they've taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, see, but far from their hearts. This is really bothering Jeremiah. See, the more you're involved in outreach and trying to change the world in evangelism, the more you're going to be bothered by what you see. This is the psalm I always recommend teenagers to read. And frankly, even myself, anytime that I'm struggling with God's justice. And he's saying, why are the wicked so carefree? How come we have to suffer? Look at the second paragraph. Surely I've been wasting my time keeping my heart pure. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their destiny. See, in the light of eternity, things start making sense. Without the long-term view, things don't make sense. And so the world becomes attractive and God's word becomes boring. But if you let yourself be shaped by this knowledge of who God is, then the world becomes unappealing. And God's word is magnetic. Abraham, Genesis 18. God was about to destroy some cities, five cities in fact. You remember the name of the main one? It was Sodom. Now who lived in Sodom? Sodomites, that's right. Okay, no, Sodom, Lot. Well, Lot is Abraham's relative. I don't think Abraham was that concerned. Oh, Lord, you're not going to destroy Gomorrah, are you? Or Zeboim? No, not Admah. You know, there were five cities. Why Sodom? Because Sodom is where his nephew / grandson, whatever he was, Lot, lived. And we always care about our friends and our family. You know, when you study the Bible with people, they don't say, well, I'm a Muslim, and I have a hard time with this because that would mean that the Hindus aren't right with God. No, that's not. It's my imam. It's the people who brought me up. Well, wait a minute. If you have to repent before you're baptized, then all the grandparents on my street are... No, you care about your granny, right? Because she's probably the one for a lot of us who taught us to believe in Jesus. Because women are more spiritual than men, and often wisdom comes with years, and there you go. And so Abraham's really bothered because God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, you know, if there are 50 righteous people, 50, you can't. I mean, if there are 50 good guys, you're going to wipe out the whole city? That seems a bit extreme. And God says, well, that would be extreme. I'm not going to do that if there are 50. And then what does Abraham do? Come on. He bargains. 45, 40, 30, do I hear 20, 10? Down to 10. Why? Is it because 10 is the magic number? When you divide 10 into the population of Sodom, you get 0.13%, which is the divine threshold of judgment prevention. And no, that's not it. No, the point is not what's the percentage. By the way, how many were righteous in Sodom? Well, in a way, none. If you want to go by Romans 3, Psalm 14, 3.5. There's Lot, who got drunk as soon as he got out. His two daughters, who committed incest with him. So they're the three good ones. And the half is his wife, who escaped and then looked back and became... Luke 17:32, second shortest verse of the English New Testament. Remember Lot's wife. But see, he's bothered. Abraham gives vent to his concern. He's bothered. God, you're the judge of all the earth. Will not you do right? Let me illustrate this. He's deeply bothered about who God really is. I think some of you in this audience, if we gave you a Bible test, you'd do well. God is fair, yes. God is just. Nope. He won't make any mistakes at Judgment Day. Oh, no. He's worked through history, and yes, everything is right and balanced. Yeah, it's balanced. But you don't really believe that. You're deeply bothered by the extermination of the Canaanites. You're really bothered by hell. How can there be a hell? Doesn't that violate the whole idea of God's love? Be honest. Come on. It's okay. You're bothered by things, but you don't talk about it because when you tried 4 years ago, someone said, hey, just believe. And so you never dealt with it, so it's still in you. And so you have double-minded attitude towards God. You pray to him as your loving father, but you're also a little afraid. If I get too close, he might incinerate me. You are one-third right. Habakkuk 1:13. I mean, you can't actually just traipse on up to God. Hey, we're buddies. Because he's infinitely pure and we are defiled. The best of us. How many of you have been on an airplane? Okay, you're on an airplane. This is your pilot. We're having a great weather today. Up in the cockpit. Drinks for everybody. How would you feel if you realized the crew of the airplane were drunk? How would you feel if the driver of the bus was all over the place? Was having a heart attack while he was driving. How would you feel if the person who's your authority in life, maybe it's one of your parents, or maybe you're in the military, it's your officer, and he's just a wicked person. How do you feel? It's a sick feeling. And so I think God wants to have confidence deep down in our hearts that the power steering the universe is good. But we won't just accept that on faith. We need to experience it. And that means at times we have to ask God, honestly, I'm really bothered by this. Let's talk about it. And so the great men and women of the Bible ask questions. The book of Job would be a great place to study if you want to go further. We're not going to have time right now to do that. But it is super because Job is really struggling. Because in this case, he actually is innocent. And his friends are trying to fix him and they give him all these great perspectives, which are totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. Well, if you're suffering, it's because this happened or you did this. It's nonsense! Now, most of the book of Job is Job's friends spouting nonsense. I've even heard preachers quote randomly from Job. The Word of God says, and they quote some line, that's actually false. It's like quoting the words of Satan. The Bible says, did God really say, don't eat from any tree? That's nonsense. That's worse than any journalistic twisting. Okay, the book of Job. In the cross, God relates to our suffering. Because He was tempted, the first quotation, He can help us. He can sympathize. Hebrews 4 and Acts 2. God relates to us in salvation in giving us Jesus to die for us. So Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. All of Hebrews is great. God gave Jesus to die for our sins. And that means we can be reconciled and become new creations. So the cross is the pivotal point of history. It's where all of it starts to make sense. I like this quote from Ravi Zacharias. Mahatma Gandhi, who is the spiritual and political leader of India for a long, long time, made the comment that of all the truths of the Christian faith, the one that stood supreme to him was the cross of Jesus. It was without parallel. It was the innocent dying for the guilty, the pure exchange for the impure. And this evil cannot be understood through the eyes of the ones who crucified him, but only through the eyes of the crucified one. It's the woman who is raped who understands what rape is, not the rapist. It's the one who's been slandered who understands slander, not the slanderer. And it's only the one who died for our sins who can explain to us what evil is, not the skeptics. The cross points the way to full explanation. See, the Bible doesn't have an answer for the problem of suffering. It gives us perspective. It gives us grace to bear up under it. But there's no simple answer. It's more like, well, come and learn. And you learn by putting one foot in front of another and carrying on faithfully. And one more component to the biblical perspective is that compassion means we do something. We take responsibility. We try to relate to others. Now, this is hard. You know, when I was baptized 30 years ago, very few of us in our young movement had to deal with death. Oh, yeah, our dog died when I was 10 and I cried all day. But as time goes on, and this will happen more and more, we'll actually be doing more funerals than weddings. But that just shows how young we are, that we do a lot more weddings than funerals. But you know, death is an opportunity from God. I don't mean the end of suffering. But your world has been rocked when someone you love has died. This can be used by God. What do I mean? I remember coming home from school one day. I was about to go off to college. I picked up the newspaper. Front page. Youth killed in boat works accident. Adam Gordon, age 18. And he was working with a sander at a dock, and he fell in the water and got electrocuted. This was my friend. We used to go trick-or-treating together. And you see that on the front page. Some of you have seen much more than that. My first roommate at college. The beginning of our second semester, I got a phone call from one of the two guys who reached out to me, Doug Arthur. He said, I've got some very bad news. Meet me here. It was 5 in the morning. We're standing in the hallway in the pitch black. I couldn't even see him. And his words were simply, Joe's dead. Our first roommate was crushed to death by a locomotive. Couldn't even get his body out. I had just been baptized a few weeks before. I was learning all about God's blessings. It intensified my conviction, my efforts to share my faith. And so there's a positive side, even though it was a tragedy. First, you lose your grandparents. Now, my first grandparent died, that was before I was born, 1932, just so you know. He died kind of young. He was born in 1879. So I never knew him. I knew all the others pretty well. And honestly, emotionally, I always felt closer to my grandparents, the ones that died in 93 and 95, than I did to my own parents. I won't go into great length on that right now because of the time. But there's not many days that go by where I don't think about my grandfather. I was a postgraduate student in London the day the warden of the hall called me and said, "You have a phone call." I picked up the phone. It was my dad. Here I am. I'm a fourth-year graduate student. And his words are very simple. "Suzanne's dead." This was my sister. I have a brother 2 years younger. And she would be 4 years younger. And because I was in England, and they were all in the States, I was totally bowled over. Suzanne's dead. She was diabetic. Back then, it wasn't managed very well. She had to take 4 shots a day. She never would have died today. And you know what happens at first. There's shock, then there's denial, then there's anger and adjustment and negotiation and stuff. I thought, I got to fly home. Okay, I got to get a ticket. Okay, I better stay busy. I'll go to my lecture. I remember who was preaching. I mean, teaching. And on what? James Charlesworth of Princeton, on the pseudepigrapha. I went to the lecture. I thought, I got to go to college. I can't cancel my Bible study. And I remember I studied with this guy, Winston. I said, "Winston, my sister died, but we can't cancel the study. It's a study on the cross. We've got to go for it." He said, no, we'll cancel it. And I said, "No, I need it. You need it. Let's go." And I could not control my tears at the funeral. God let that happen. He let my father die in 03. I wasn't that close emotionally to my dad. So here's what happens. You think, well, we're not that close, therefore, when he passes, you know, it'll be hard, but I'll get over it pretty easily. Wrong. Because nothing can replace a father or mother, even one you're not that close to emotionally. Nothing can replace that. It's a horrible blow. It's a tremendous blow. Oh, but at least he was old, so it doesn't matter. No. It doesn't matter whether he's old or not. I was totally faked out, and I wept and wept and wept. And there's more to come. I mean, I'm going to see a lot of people die. I've seen a lot of Christians die. I've seen young die, old die. I've seen cancer, accidents. I used to be a chaplain in a hospital in the incurable ward. You see, death is part of the human experience, and yet death is something that, rather than burying it, when the time is right, talk about it. Because you will connect with someone else. Right after we were married, my wife's father died. Non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. It was fast. She was the first women's ministry leader appointed outside the U.S. And ever since then, people have been sending others to her to get help when their parents are dying or grandparents. It's something you can use. I encourage you to use it. I've got my list. You've got your list. It may not be death. It may just be pain you're in right now. That's a good thing. Share with other people. You've been through some sickness. You've been separated. I don't necessarily mean marital separation. I mean, like, you miss your home country terribly. Or you used to live on the West Coast for a few years. Don't you miss it? You're supposed to miss it. It's supposed to hurt. To trivialize and say, "Oh, well, you know, at least we don't have all those earthquakes here." You're denying an essential part of yourself. Separation hurts, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So whatever you've been through, death, pain, sickness, separation, loss, betrayal. Most moving sermon I ever heard was in the Garden of Gethsemane. A friend of mine and Tom's, Mike Fontenot, was speaking on betrayal. My goodness, I don't think there's anything more painful than betrayal. Any tragedy is positive. I want to close just giving you a few questions here. And the first one is not an intellectual question. What percentage of the human race would be truly condemned if they... No. It's, am I moved by the suffering of others? Or is like, oh, I've seen that before. Yeah, I once supported a child. Do I accept responsibility for the suffering I've caused others? I think the older we get, if we're honest, the less we think of ourselves as victims. Yeah, that guy, he really wronged me. Yeah, she messed up. I trusted her. I think when you get older, you realize, you know, I've hurt a lot of people. And eventually you realize, you know, in a court of divine law, the evidence against me is so much more than the evidence against anyone else. Let's just give an amnesty here. Ephesians 4. God has freely forgiven us. Amen. How about this third question? Am I drawn to persons who care about the pain and suffering of others? I'll illustrate in just one way. Let's say you're trying to build a relationship with a young man or woman. Why do you like him? Oh, he's what's the word? Dashing, debonair. He's got guns. He's kind of tall. Okay, well, that's wonderful. I'm sure you'll be happily married for at least the first 35 years. Then after that, no, for 35 seconds. Why are you drawn to him? Well, he's just so strong. Now, he's a little quiet and he doesn't express himself that much, but he'll come around. Now, they say, you know, women marry men expecting they will change, and they don't. Men marry women expecting they'll never change, and then they do. The Bible is a very realistic book. Think about that, or maybe don't think about that. Maybe that was a bad thing to say. I don't know. I'm part of the problem, not the solution, to some extent. I admit that. So you like this guy, and you're at the movies together, and it's a tear-jerking scene. The whole cinema is sobbing. And you look at him, and he's... How'd you like the film? It's okay. He's not moved. Everyone else is crying. They're weeping. And he's, well, whatever. You know, people get hurt. It's intrinsic in the order of the world. Douglas said that. Yes. He's not moved. Okay. When you're really sick and in bed after you've been married, you think he's going to really care for you? Get up and get your own tea. I don't see blood. Or the children are crying in the middle of the night. Who do you think is going to be getting up? You like this girl. She's not moved by the poverty of the world. She claims to be a Christian. She doesn't really care about the situation of the lost. In fact, her priorities are the same as those of any non-Christian. And you're drawn to her. What could it be other than lust and euphoria? Probably nothing. You're making a huge mistake. I urge you, be drawn to those who are drawn to Jesus Christ. Romantically, don't get sucked away. Don't get drawn away. I don't know how you translate all these things. I'm very impressed. I could never do it. Translation is hard work. Because you have to hear the lesson twice and think it twice. It's hard work to translate. I know that. Okay. So, are we drawn to people who hurt for others? That's what I'm talking about. Does my worldview, if you're not a Christian, does it address the problem of suffering? Most worldviews don't. They say, oh, just get along. Or suffering is unreal. Or it doesn't matter because you'll be reborn. There's a cycle of reincarnation. We never deal with the problem. Whereas Christianity, at least it's realistic. Yes, it's real. And we're called to join in the suffering, Colossians 1:24. And we're called to help others, Colossians 1:28. Even people we've never met before, Colossians 2:1, you get the idea. So what are you doing to help? Well, that's not an answer to why does God allow suffering. Yes, it is. The answer is actually a question. What am I doing? And will I always follow, no matter what? I just pushed the wrong button, but it doesn't matter. We're at the very end. The challenge is to let ourselves be used by God. Why doesn't God do something? Well, why don't you and I do something to relieve the suffering in the world, to take responsibility, to identify with the cross of Christ? Why is a lesson on suffering part of Christian Evidences series? Because as I've experienced worldwide, the number one question that audiences have in atheistic nations, Buddhist nations, Hindu nations, Muslim nations, and I speak in all of those regularly, The number one question that comes up in the crowd is not, well, can you really trust the Bible, or how do you know there's a God? No. The number one question is, okay, if there's a God, if Christianity is right, then how come God let this happen? The pain in my life. What I've seen in this world. And that question requires an emotional response, not just an intellectual response. I hope that somehow some part of this presentation spoke to you and you won't let it slip away, but you'll give it a good long look and think and treasure it up in your heart like Mary. Thank you for the chance to be here today.